We're looking at a text of scripture here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that is really basic to what it means to be a part of the family of God. And we have this by revelation. It's not something that we figured out through the years that, hey, this would be a good idea, let's do this. This might work, let's try it. And that we've honed and sharpened and annealed or whatever else it might need so it would work good in our church life. This is the way God has equipped the body of Christ so that it can function well. And we're looking at that in these verses 7 through 16 to the fourth chapter most particularly. And let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we open your word together today, we pray that by your grace you would teach us, cause us to understand, and even as we learned in Sunday school this morning, what a classic opportunity this is for us to begin to exercise humility within the body of Christ. As we understand the special gifts that you've given to the body and the special abilities you've given to the men and women within the body, and for us to recognize those things, to esteem them, and to submit to them. So as we study it, Lord, I pray that you would deal with each heart and each soul here today, specifically where they would stand and the needs that they would have with respect to these things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're coming to a special time as Paul is writing this. Something is going to develop, or I should say, something is developing that has never been here before. God chose thousands of years prior to this to make a great nation out of Abraham and his family and bring them into the promised land. And there in the promised land to reveal his goodness and his grace through the nation Israel. He has come now. We just celebrate this both at Christmas time, at the Easter time. He has come to present himself as the king of that nation. They have rejected him and killed him. That is incredible, folks. That is absolutely incredible. That the religious leaders could not recognize their king, and it was probably more an issue of will than of ability. They would not recognize him. And they connived a way to kill him. It's just incredible to think about. You know, I think I was in high school when somebody began to popularize this idea that God is dead. You remember that coming along? You know, so who killed him? You know, can you imagine that? He couldn't have been killed if he had not been the God-man, because it was Jesus, it was that they had killed. But now something new is starting. And it is going to be what we call the church. And, you know, you try to define the church, it's like trying to define a cumulus cloud. You know, it's really hard to find the boundaries on it because we have both the universal church, which is every soul that has been converted to Jesus Christ from the time of Pentecost until the time of the rapture. And here's a wonderful thing. I learned this from Myron Wilson. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We don't now always know who those people are, but he knows those who are his. But then also within that, we have our local bodies of believers and our church institutions, which God has given us the process to operate these things, and we're supposed to have local churches, and they're supposed to be organized and things like that. And all of this is happening. It is a huge change. And when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended, as yet they had no idea of this. The Lord said, I have many things to tell you, but you're not yet ready for them. And all of this truth about the church and the churches came by revelation through the Holy Spirit to men like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter. And they recorded it for us in the New Testament scriptures. And historically, we find it taking shape in the book of Acts. All of this is the work of God. It is not the work of man. And as you look at the seventh verse, please understand that's what it's saying. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It is by the grace of God that we have these things. And His grace does not only mean His generous and beneficial poise towards us. It also means His power in us to do His good things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10 is a verse that you've got to seize upon for a proper definition of grace. Paul said, for by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God's grace is an empowering force that enables the believer to serve Him. Now, we are seeing this develop here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. There is a portion of Scripture here, and we may only get through that this morning, verse 9 and 10, that is parenthetical. Parenthetical in this particular section of Scripture gives us a link of time. Notice verse 8, please. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Oh my. Try to figure out what in the world that's talking about. That, incidentally, is a quote of Psalm 68:18. And I won't turn you there because it's a direct quote of that. And it comes to us in this psalm where David is celebrating the moving of the tabernacle up into the environment of Jerusalem. And it is ascending up into Jerusalem. And it's a statement of celebration of that, and the Jewish people bringing together all those good gifts of God in the tabernacle and the worship and fellowship that they enjoy with that, and that ascension up to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit chooses to use that as a metaphor or an allegory for what Christ has just done. And that is given to us then in this parenthetical section, verse 9 and 10. Now that He ascended, what is it? But that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that He might fill all things. Now the question comes to us, what is that talking about? There are two predominant views of that portion of Scripture. Now I don't mean to offend anybody here. And a matter of fact, I have changed my position on this for whatever that's worth in my study throughout the years. I think one's position is, and that's why I'm going to be careful with this word, is speculative, and the other is dispensational. Now, regarding the speculative position, and I say speculative because I don't know any place else in Scripture where these ideas can be generated other than generated out of this text. And the idea that some have and teach, and it's not heresy. The ideas that some have and teach is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he descended down into Sheol, hell, Gehenna, however you want to divide it. And there is a division. We in the Gospel of Luke, we hear of the rich man and Lazarus. And there, incidentally, the curtain is opened up on hell. So, and it's good for us to look at this. The rich man and Lazarus died on the same day. And in the Scripture we find, through Christ teaching the story, that the rich man was in hell and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And we call that compartmentalism. So hell or Gehenna is divided into two compartments. And I don't know how else to understand that portion of Luke other than to believe that's there, because it says, the rich man's eyes lifted up, being in torment, and he saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom, and he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Jesus taught that. Now, we live in a world, even of Christianity, where they say God is too loving to send anybody to hell. Well, then who sent Lazarus to hell? There is a hell. There's a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. So let us listen and hear that from that story. Well, the idea was that, and I'll put it in these terms, that saved people prior to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ were not permitted to go to heaven because they were not cleansed yet. The sacrifice had not been made. So they're held in this compartment over here, Abraham's bosom, and they were perfectly happy and in good shape. But when Christ had made the sacrifice, he went down and he took those captive souls and he led them captive to heaven. He led captivity captive. That particular part of that speculative idea I still can't get away from. I don't know how else you would understand that. But the ascension and descension, I think, are more characteristic of the second chapter of Philippians, where the Lord left his home in glory, took a place in the virgin's womb. Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and read that, because it's just over one page in your Bible probably, and it is so clear. Verse 5, we'll start with that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now you see the condescension here. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. You know, it's interesting. The people in the northern areas of Israel, that would include Nazareth, Galilee, and all of those, were hated by the people in the southern kingdom. It was kind of like they were hillbillies. When I went to Rockford, Illinois, I don't know why they called me a hillbilly, but everybody in there called me a hillbilly, you know, because I had a cheese yellow license plate on, and they called us people from Wisconsin hillbillies too, and they just looked down on us because we were, you know, hicks, that kind of thing. Well, the southern kingdom, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those people looked down on, and Nazareth was a particular place that they hated. So when Jesus condescended, he condescended to Nazareth, to a place where Jewish people were not respected. He made himself of no reputation. And beyond that, he took him upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the condescension of Christ. Now, in Ephesians it said, who is he that ascended, but he at first descended, and then he ascended. Now here is that ascension in verse 9 of Philippians 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So if we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul introduces this idea, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, that in this process of providing redemption and ascending into heaven, he equipped the local church for its work. He gave gifts to men. And now Paul is going to expand on these gifts that he has given. Rather than hustle into that, because our time is nearly gone, let me take you to one more portion of Scripture that talks about the contrast of this time. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Do you remember what happened in the temple the day our Lord was crucified? The veil was rent. See, that veil was a division between us and God. Only the high priest could go in there. I wonder who tore that veil. Was it you that were talking about it, Don? You'd read someplace that was a foot thick. Talk about a tapestry. I've seen these guys who can tear telephone books in half, but now, God did that for a purpose, to tell us times have changed. And now I am accessible to my people. We've never known it any other way. I think we're kind of spoiled. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. See, there had been an old way, the temple sacrifices and all of that kind of stuff. But now there's a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Different veil here. The veil was his flesh. In his sacrifice he made this. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. We were talking about that in Sunday school class this morning. Drawing near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We have something that is incredibly new and distinctive from everything that was in the past in Israel. We now, and just these words come rolling off the tongue so easy, but they are weighty words. We have life. And we're going to talk about that tonight, as we talk about Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? How do believers become like Jesus Christ? By a new and living way. In the book of Peter, Peter says, we have now become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Here in the fourth chapter, Paul is just beginning to open the door to us of how this is done and what it is all about. And it's all in the resource of His grace. And He is going to talk to us particularly about four gifts that He has given to the church to perpetuate His grace. And these four gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. A week from next Sunday, we'll open the door on that. Until we do, let's understand that as believers, we have the potential to become like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song in closing. New life in Christ, abundant and free. What glories shine, what joys are mine, what wondrous blessings I see. My past with its sin, the searching and strife, forever gone, there's a bright new dawn, for in Christ I have found new life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just introduce the idea of a transition from the law, from that which was old, to something that is new, to something that is living and vital. Lord, I pray that you would grant us a hunger and a thirst to grasp after everything that we have in Christ, that we might indeed be the people you've called us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.